Good morning. We are back in the book of Romans, so please make your way to Romans chapter 1 with me this morning. This is part 2 of an extraordinary gospel. What Paul does in these early verses of Romans chapter 1, it's so dense and it's so thick that I don't apologize for going slow, because I think we just need to, but there's just so much here in the first 7 verses alone. But we will pick up our speed, I promise. We are in an extraordinary gospel, but we're also looking at an extraordinary calling of the Apostle Paul. We know a lot about Paul's character. I mean, throughout the scriptures, throughout the New Testament, Paul describes himself, and Paul speaks of what godliness is to look like. And so even in that, we can only imagine the type of man that the Apostle Paul was. He was not perfect. He's a sinner. He's fallen, but he's saved by grace. He's redeemed. He has a new nature. He has a new mind, a new heart. He has a heart of flesh, a heart of flesh that was once a heart of stone. He's different than what he once was. He's no longer putting to death Christians. He's no longer going around and persecuting the church of God. He is changed. Many of you have heard this before, I'm certain, but in tradition, we have a physical description of the Apostle Paul that is quite interesting. And it's just fun to read, so I'm going to read it to you. It says, Paul was a man short in stature, with a bald head, bowed legs, in good condition, with eyebrows that met, a fairly large nose, perhaps crooked, but full of much grace. That's the man. If, in fact, that's true, that's what they say by way of extra-biblical material. That's what they say he might have looked like. But what Paul does is describe himself in Romans 1:1. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. That's what matters. That's what matters. And what Paul puts forth here is quite a description. Now, let me give you the outline of this morning's message as we step into our text. And first, it's an extraordinary bondage. An extraordinary bondage. Second, an extraordinary calling. And third, an extraordinary assignment. Paul wanted to visit the church in Rome for many years, but he wanted to establish this church. It had been started by a number of his converts, and he wanted to set the groundwork. Whatever was lacking in their doctrine, he wanted to come in and set them straight. He wanted to make sure that they got started on sound footing. And if you remember, he's just coming from Corinth, from this mess of a church. And so as he sees all that's going on in Corinth, he wants to come and he wants to give them what Corinth appeared to be lacking. Corinth was just a church that was full of sin and full of all sorts of wickedness that was going on. Paul wanted to help Rome not start off there. So he wanted to see the saints in Rome. On his way to Spain, he provided them not only an opportunity to see him, but to partner with him in ministry. You know, as Paul considers giving in ministry, he urges the saints to give to him so that he can further the gospel. And that was part of his going to Rome, was to stop so they could assist him as he would make his way on to Spain. Paul wanted to, again, established the church in Rome, and he wanted to encourage the Roman church, and he wanted another opportunity to faithfully proclaim the gospel to them. He wanted an opportunity to establish them in Rome in the gospel, and as well as allow those around this church. He wanted to proclaim the gospel in Rome so that the church in Rome would grow. Now, last Sunday, we considered the life of the Apostle Paul. Briefly, we're reminded that he was converted in Acts chapter 9. He spent 3 years receiving direct revelation from Jesus Christ in the Nabataean Arabia, south and east of the Dead Sea. We learned, reminded, that he took 3 missionaries' journeys. The first one in Acts 13 and 14, the second one in Acts 15 through 18, and the last one in Acts 18 through 21. The book of Romans the letter to the Romans was written during his third missionary journey from Corinth in about AD 57. And it was only about 10 years later that Paul was executed. So in about AD 67. Last Sunday we got into our first point, an extraordinary bondage. And this is where Paul simply says in verse 1, Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus. A bondservant is a slave. As I mentioned last Sunday in the scriptures, it can be translated bond slave or bond servant or slave or servant, but it just plainly and simply can mean and does mean slave, one who is under the absolute ownership and control of the master. A slave does not live according to his own will, but he is at the will of another. The Apostle Paul viewed himself and his life at the will and the total oversight of Jesus Christ. Paul did not consider his life to be his own. He considered his life to be Jesus's and Jesus's alone. I don't want to belabor the point on this issue of Paul being a bondslave. But we must understand that this is not new truth. The scripture clearly teaches it, and the saints of old believed it as well. One ancient document reads from AD 130. That document is the Shepherd of Hermes. And Hermes identifies himself and other Christians as the slaves of God. The implication of this is that Christians owe God the same obedience that masters require of their slaves. In one of these quotes, Hermes lists a number of sins such as immorality and drunkenness, lying, slander, hypocrisy, bearing a grudge, blasphemy. You could fill in the blank. You could put anything in there, but those are the ones that Hermes lists, and he goes on to say, quote, these are the most wicked of all the deeds of human life, and so the slave of God must refrain from doing them, for the one who does not refrain from these cannot live to God. To be a slave of God means to be a Christian. That's what a Christian is. Christian is someone who lives to the glory of God at the complete will of the Father. And as we talk about such a topic like this, I know for us, it brings conviction in the sense that we don't always live regularly, ongoingly as a slave. But we are called to. As we fail, we bring that failure to Christ and we ask Him to forgive us. We confess our sins, and He does. And then from there, we get up, we allow Him to dust us off, and we continue to press forward, living, seeking to live as a slave. Polycarp, the bishop of Smyrna, in AD 69, speaks of being a slave of Christ in his letter to the Philippians. John Chrysostom, the golden-tongued preacher who lived from AD 347 to 407, understood that he was a slave of Christ. Augustine in the 4th century theologian Charles Hodge, pastors Charles Spurgeon and Alexander McLaren, even missionary Jim Elliot, all believed that they were slaves, that their lives were not their own. To be a slave of Christ does not speak to something unethical. Rather, it points to a required and willing submission to the one who created and saved you. It is a required submission, but on your part, it is to be a willing submission. Psalm 89:11, the heavens are yours, the earth also is yours, the world and all it contains, you have founded them. That psalm simply encourages us to willingly submit ourselves in humble obedience to the one who created us and saved us. It only makes sense. He is a loving God. He is just. And thankfully, he is merciful. Why would we not obey him who knows what is best for us? Last time, our time ended together in the middle of our discussion on the unique and special authority given to the apostles. And we're going to pick up from there in our second point, an extraordinary calling. So Paul refers to himself as a bondservant of Christ Jesus. But then he goes on to say in verse 1, Paul called as an apostle. Literally, this reads, Paul, a called apostle. Paul, a called apostle. Called is an adjective, and it describes the type of apostle that Paul was. He was a called one. He was a summoned one. He was an appointed one. That is the type of apostle that he was. Paul was called by God by divine appointment to take on this unique and special role. Paul records this for us in the book of Galatians. You know, turn there real quick. Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul writes, Paul, an apostle, not sent from men, nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. Then he goes on to say, jump to verse 11. For I would have known, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man nor was taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. Paul was called, appointed to this apostleship. And when you and I, oftentimes, at least when I think of an apostle, what first comes to mind are the 12. We think of those 12. And those lists of those 12 are found in Mark 3, Luke 6, Matthew 10, even Acts chapter 1. All give us lists of the apostles. Who are these men? Who are these apostles? The one who's regularly listed first, Simon Peter. He's an apostle. Andrew, Peter's brother. James and John. Those men who are known as the sons of Zebedee. Philip. Bartholomew, who's also known as Nathanael. Matthew, the tax collector. Thomas, the doubter, sometimes referred to as Didymus. James, the son of Alphaeus, sometimes called James the Less, because he was short. Thaddeus, also known as Judas, the son of James. Simon the Zealot, and then Judas Iscariot. Those are the 12. Those are the first 12. Now, of course, Matthias, who was chosen to take Judas's spot after Judas's apostasy, he accompanied the disciples and Jesus during this time, beginning at Jesus' baptism all the way to his death. So Matthias was a witness of the resurrection. And then the last one that we must and cannot consider is our beloved Paul, one who was untimely born, but filled all the requirements of an apostle, although he came at a later date. So these 13 men, in one way or another, were companions of our Lord, were sent out by Christ to be the first church planters, whose credentials are the congregations that they established and that they served. And that was according to Paul in Acts, or rather, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 2. Now, the word apostle is used differently at different points of Scripture. We first have to understand that. But when referring to these apostles, these unique individuals, these 13 men, there are requirements for this apostleship, for their apostleship. Number one, they had to be a witness of the resurrected Christ. Number two, they were commissioned by Christ to preach and to teach the good news of the gospel and proclaim that the kingdom of God is at hand. And number three, they were gifted miraculous gifts in order to perform miracles and serve in the power of Christ. These were the requirements to be an apostle. Nobody is an uppercase A apostle without fulfilling each one of these requirements. So far, there have only been three eras in human history where God has caused the use of miraculous gifts to confirm the ministry and the message of certain men as coming from Him. Only three times that we see the level and intensity of miraculous gifts and miraculous things happening like we see during the time of the apostles. So we have Moses. We have the time of Elijah and Elisha. And then we have the apostles. Those three times in human history are specific and unique. God used miracles and healings and the casting out of demons, the raising of the dead, the cleansing of lepers as evidences that these men spoke, preached, taught, and did amazing and miraculous works all under His authority and all by His power. It is also important to recognize that God used the ministry of the apostles to form the foundation of the church. In that sense, we are apostolic. In that sense, we are apostolic because we function under the organization and the foundation of these men. Paul makes this clear in Ephesians chapter 2, 19 and 20. And he says this, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone." On this subject, one author says, "Apostleship is associated with founding churches and conveys authority over them in terms of imposing discipline, and also in terms of receiving and transmitting authoritative revelation, so that apostles, along with prophets, form the foundation of the church." Paul also stresses that it is the special destiny of the apostle to suffer and even to die so that his converts may live. And he explores the paradox of the humble position of the apostle despite his high calling, end quote. These men, these apostles, they took the gospel to the ends of the earth. It is said that Thomas took it as far east as the east coast of the Indian subcontinent. Bartholomew took the gospel to Armenia, and he was martyred there. We don't know how far each of the apostles went, how far they took that gospel message. But we do know that the gospel went far and wide, and the impact by which God used his chosen men turned the world upside down. And that's not just my language. Acts 17:6, Luke records that these men turned the world upside down. And the gospel is still turning the world upside down. Sometimes we don't see it. Sometimes sometimes I think we feel like we're losing. But Christ will not lose. Christ cannot lose. In fact, he's won. As you proclaim the gospel, those whom God has chosen respond. We never proclaim the gospel in vain. Those men never proclaimed the gospel in vain. We must continue to go out and spread the gospel. The word apostle simply means one who is sent on behalf of another. It means messenger. Jesus uses the Greek word apostle in a general sense in John chapter 13, verse 16, where he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is one who is sent greater than the one who sent him." That phrase, "one who is sent," is the word apostle. And he's speaking very generally, not of the 12 or the 13, but just of anyone who is sent. They are a messenger. Paul uses it in the same way, not speaking of the 13, but speaking of others who have been sent out by God to do God's work. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 23. Paul writes, "As for Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker among you. As for our brethren, they are messengers of the churches." A glory to Christ. In Philippians chapter 2, 25, Paul uses messenger again, but again behind it is that word apostle. He says, "I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger and minister to my need." He's also your apostle, small a, but he's also your apostle. These men are apostles in the general sense, not apostles in the 13 sense, in the grand sense. The authority and power of the 13 apostles, it didn't continue. There is no such thing as apostolic succession. After the original 13 apostles died, their unique ministry died along with them. They laid the foundation for the church as God's designated spokesman, and what they did is they then handed it off. I mean, even we see, you know, Paul, what type of man Paul was, and yet his closest companions, his disciples, Timothy and Titus, they were good men, but they were not big A apostle men. They just weren't. Turn with me to 1 John. 1 John chapter 1. Here in 1 John chapter 1, beginning at verse 1, John speaks to the foundational role of the apostles. 1 John 1, 1. John writes, "What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life, and the life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." Apostle John affirms here that not just his ministry, but the ministry of all the apostles are given them by Christ. And you can see the focus on the actual individual interaction that he and the other men had with Jesus. But what the focus is the message. It's the message. We had interaction with Christ and we received this message and now we hand it on to you. And now we pass it to you. It's a necessary thing that we give it to you. You don't get it from the mouth of Christ as we did, but you get it from us. We are his delegates. It's just as binding. It's just as important and it's just as essential. And if you heed that message, you too will have fellowship with the one who gave us the message. There are many implications to what John says here. But one is that the office of apostle cannot be repeated or updated. John is not seeking to tell them, well, you too will be an apostle. You too will be able to do this or that thing and perform this or that sort of miracle. That's not the point. The point is that you once had a heart of stone, but now believing in this message, you can now have a heart of flesh. That is the point. Although according to 2 Corinthians 5:20, which I know many of you know well, we are all ambassadors, aren't we? In Christ, we're all ambassadors. We're all ambassadors of Jesus Christ. But the apostles had a unique role not shared in by other Christians in the past or present. Another aspect of this apostleship that is important for us, that this apostleship is no longer ongoing as it was for the 13, is that it points us to the sufficiency of the Word of God. The New Testament is the final and complete revelation of Jesus Christ. There is a thing is known as general revelation, and that is, of course, what we see around us, what we see in creation, what we see, what God has done, all that God has made, all the beauty and the wonder in which He has made His creation, His creatures. But then thank God for the special revelation. What we have in the Scriptures that we wouldn't know if it weren't for what was written down. Jude says in Jude 3, "Beloved, while I was making every effort to write you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you, appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all handed down to the saints." The revelation that we have now is what God has intended to give us. The revelation that we have before us in the Scriptures gives us, again, I mentioned this passage this morning, it gives us all that we need for life and godliness. This is what we need. This is what He has offered. This is what He has given, and there's no need for further revelation. This idea is confirmed in Revelation chapter 21, verse 14, when the vision of the new heaven and the new earth describes the presence of the 12 foundations, the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. This means that the initial foundations laid down by the apostles will have an eternal significance. An eternal significance. We can rest assured that this will not be changed, updated, or renewed. The word that you have in your hand will not be changed. It will not be updated. It will not be renewed. There's no need for that. What we have here is the words of God. The extraordinary office of apostle provides us with a significant rest and hope. Do you feel that? Do you see that? Do you believe in that? That the Word of God provides us as God's people, provides us with rest and hope. God confirmed the method and message of these men by gifting them to preach the kingdom of God, to minister with authority over the demonic world and over the natural laws of our world in general, and to establish the foundations of the church for God's people. God has given us a book that leads us into all righteousness, that reveals to us the mind of our God, gives us wisdom in how to live every day. Our third point is an extraordinary assignment. An extraordinary assignment. Look at the end of verse 1 of Romans chapter 1 with me. Paul set apart for the gospel of God. So he's a bondservant. He's a slave of Christ. He's called as an apostle, one who has been sent by God to do something amazing for a specific and designated amount of time. But then he's set apart for the gospel of God. This was his purpose. He was separated for God's gospel. He was set apart for the gospel. Paul kept this at the top of his mind. And what a wonderful truth. And that's what a wonderful way to begin this book. He explains who he is. Who he is. It doesn't matter what I look like. What you need to know is who I am. At the core of my being, who I am set apart for the gospel of God. You know, as we think about Paul, and we recognize he was very unique. He had a special mission. But we have been set apart for the gospel of God. You've been set apart for the gospel of God. There's no other way for us to think about ourselves, really, that we've been set apart for the gospel, to be proclaimers of the gospel, to be people who live out the gospel. You know, it seems as though 10 years ago, 5 years ago, even still today, you know, every book had something to do with gospel living, gospel centered, gospel this, gospel that. To the point where it became a little bit like, well, what do you really mean? And maybe even a bit overused. But Paul says he's set apart for the gospel. He's talking about the good news of Jesus Christ. He's talking about the message. He's talking about what was promised back in Genesis 3:15. And then there's a thread that just runs all throughout the scriptures, coming to the New Testament gospels, where we have Jesus Christ lifted up high. Paul had this filling his mind, and he wanted those in Rome to know that he was set apart for the gospel of God. I want your daily activities to be filled with the thought. Everything that you do, everything that you think, everything that you say to be filled with, I've been set apart for the gospel. Just this morning we were doing a series in Sunday school called Living on Purpose, and we were talking about goal setting and the blessedness and the joy of establishing goals that have the gospel in mind, that are set upon the priorities of God. What are God's priorities for us? Because those must be our priorities. And I think that's exactly what Paul's doing here as he opens up these words to the Romans. In his writing of the book of Romans, it is evident that the gospel is at the forefront. We're going to look at a handful of passages, and we're just going to read through them. But the gospel is all in and through and around the book of Romans. It's all over Romans. Romans chapter 1, beginning at verse 8 and 9, or beginning at verse 8. Paul says, first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. For God, whom I serve in my spirit in the preaching of the gospel of his Son. Go to verse 15. So for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Jump ahead to chapter 2, verse 14. For when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these, not having the law, are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their consciences, or rather their conscience, bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them, on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. Now jump ahead to chapter 10. Romans chapter 10, verse 15. How will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. However, they did not all heed the good news. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? Verse 17, so faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. The word gospel is not there, but the good news is. Look at Romans chapter 11, verse 28. Speaking of the nation of Israel, Paul says, from the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. From the standpoint of the gospel. It only goes on. Romans 15. Romans 15, beginning at verse 15. But I have written very boldly to you on some points, so as to remind you again, because of the grace that was given me from God, to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, ministering as a priest the gospel of God, so that my offering of the Gentiles may become acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 17. Therefore, in Christ Jesus, I have found reason for boasting in things pertaining to God. For I will not presume to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me, resulting in the obedience of the Gentiles by word and deed, in the power of signs and wonders, in the power of the Spirit, so that from Jerusalem and round about as far as Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. He goes on in verse 20, and thus I aspired to preach the gospel, not where Christ was already named, so that I would not build on another man's foundation. He wanted to preach. He's a priest of the gospel. All he wanted to do was to proclaim the gospel. And all he wanted others to do was to believe and follow the gospel, to submit themselves to the gospel. Romans 16, verse 25. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. Again, the gospel. Over and over, Paul in Romans wants to be about the gospel. Not to mention, we find one of the clearest and one of the most full explanations of the gospel found in Romans, right? Romans 10, verse 9, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Paul just wants to be about the gospel. And that's the book of Romans, rich and deep and dense with gospel truths. And in Galatians chapter 1, you don't need to turn there. You may just want to write it down. But in Galatians chapter 1, verses 15 and 16, Paul says, "But when God, who had set me apart even from my mother's womb and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his son to me, or rather his son in me, so that I might preach him among the Gentiles." The gospel speaks of what God has done to save sinners. Paul being the chief, and you and I fighting for that same title, aren't we? We were once the chief of sinners. If we see ourselves rightly and we understand the scriptures clearly, we can say we were once the chief of sinners. The saving gospel, the gospel is the good news of salvation which God has brought to a world lost in sin. It is not a message of what we must do, but a message of what God in Christ has done for us. And that's why Paul just wants to speak about it, just wants to proclaim it. It's not what Paul's not saying, it's not what I've done for you. It's not what you must do for you. It's what he has done for us all. Paul is not just an example to us of what it means to be driven to preach and teach the gospel, but he models for us what it means to live a life that is truly grounded, centered, established on the gospel. Our lives are not as established on the gospel as much as they always should be. But I think the question is, what must we do? What would we want to do? What can we do to fill our minds with the truths of Scripture to the extent that it does change the way that we enter into our day? It changed the way that, what must we do to have it change the way that we enter into a Sunday morning? Do we enter in to a Sunday morning with what we can receive or what we can give? Do we enter into work on a Monday morning with what we can, what we're going to receive or what we can give? Do we wake up next to our spouse, or do we see our children first thing in the morning, and are we ready to give, or are we ready to receive? And the gospel, as we know, the gospel can't be just for unbelievers, right? It can't be just for people prior to Christ, and then once we get to Christ, then we move on, and we move into something better, because sanctification, of course, doesn't need the gospel. Not at all. Sanctification demands the gospel. In Christ, we only realize each and every day, every time we spend more time in the Word of God, we only understand how much more we need the gospel. How much deeper it is, how much richer it is, how much more it needs to become part of us. In the first few words of Romans 1, Paul speaks of himself as a slave of Christ through the gospel. Jesus Christ has become his master. Paul is an apostle. He's a called messenger. And his message is the gospel of God. And as we've just read, from his mother's womb, he was chosen for such a task. Paul reveals the commitment of his heart in 1 Corinthians 9:16, when he says, "For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for I am under compulsion, for woe is me if I do not preach the gospel." That was deep in his bones. I mean, that is what lit him on fire. Woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. How can I not? How can we not proclaim to others the message that saved us from our sin and eternal separation from God? Woe. And it's not a woe is you if you don't preach the gospel. That's not Paul's point. Paul's not woe is you like you're in trouble. Paul's saying, woe is me. Woe is me. Oh, Lord, may it never be that I cannot proclaim the gospel. And that's what we want to mimic. That's the heart that we want to have. Woe is me, Lord. May I never shrink back from my responsibility. May I never fear man more than you. May I never grow cold to the gospel riches, that I'm not burning and yearning and desiring to get that message out to those that I know don't have it. Brothers and sisters, I know I'm saying things to you, but I feel the weight of this in my own heart. Woe is me if I don't preach the gospel. And I want more of that woe is me. Like, Lord, let it never be. And the only thing that is going to make me want to preach the gospel more regularly, more faithfully, with greater fervor, is a greater understanding of the gospel. Is a more regular remembering of what it's done in me, how it has changed me. What we all need. Paul was committed to the gospel. He was called to gospel ministry. And I think you know, but just because you're not a pastor or an elder or a missionary or maybe a deacon or whatever, you put it in there, doesn't mean that you should not preach the gospel. In fact, the scriptures call us, God calls us to all be preachers of the gospel. I think our prayer needs to be, Lord, work in me a heart that it's painful to me if I don't get the gospel out. Let's pray. Father, what words you've given us this morning by the Apostle Paul. Father, we are saved by grace. We are saved by a wonderful grace. We've been given a new life that we don't deserve. We didn't earn it, but it's been given to us as a gift. Father, we are so humbled and amazed that somebody gave us the gospel. Whether it's a friend or a neighbor or a parent or a grandparent, whether it's they gave us a tract that we read or a Bible that had the gospel in it, whatever it might be, whether it's someone sitting down and just laying out gospel truth to us, thank you. Thank you, Father, for that divine appointment. Thank you, Lord, for your calling and choosing of us. And Father, we can also say thank you for the obedience of whoever that individual was or those individuals that brought us the gospel. Thank you. And Father, we pray that you would make us gospel people. Lord, as we are about to leave this room and enter into fellowship, may our fellowship be sweet, but may we not forget the gospel. And as we leave this building and enter into a week, who knows what it holds, may we be committed to the gospel. Father, we love you and we are grateful for all that you've done and are doing and will do. May you be pleased with us this morning, Father. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.